Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 4. I mentioned last week as I began this series that this is a doctrine that's taught in so many places, in so many different ways, that it's very difficult to settle on the key text. So we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture as we go through this series. And this morning we'll look at the communion of saints, fellowship with Christ, through the beginning with the words of the Apostle Paul, given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recorded in Romans chapter 4, beginning at the 13th verse. Hear now the word of God. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believed in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And here ends the reading of God's word. We're going to do a little bit of review this morning. We looked at the first part of the doctrine of the communion of saints as it's summarized for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, just that first paragraph. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. We're going to be looking at the last part of that statement this morning. Last week we looked at the first part more carefully. But we find as we study this doctrine that, as Paul reminds us here in this passage of Romans, that our salvation is wrapped up in Christ. The basis for our salvation is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ embraces everything, beginning with our election in eternity and continuing on all the way to glorification and eternity. And all of it is bound up with Christ. We are elected in Christ. We are glorified in Christ. And it is our union with Christ that brings to us all of the benefits of salvation. Christ provides the way in which we may be saved. And so our union with him provides the way in which his saving works become ours. Our union with him also provides the means by which saints are made new creations. For we are made new creations in Christ, not apart from him. And as Calvin summarized, as I mentioned last week, he was so taken with this doctrine and has spent so much time reflecting on it that he came to this sentence that he said that Christianity means to be members of the Son of God. That's what the meaning of Christianity is for John Calvin, to be members of the Son of God. All of what we are as Christians is summarized by this union we have with Jesus Christ. And that union with Christ is something that God himself affects. He effectually calls into union with Christ all who are his. And that call cannot be resisted. It is something that God uses to accomplish his purpose, which is to unite us in Christ, to make us members of the body of Christ, that all of the benefits and blessings of the Son of God may be ours. And that bond of union is effected through the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul reminds us in this passage, is the means by which we are united to God. The Holy Spirit is the bond of our union with Christ. And that union isn't simply something that affects our thinking and our feelings and our understanding and our will and our heart and our purposes. But the union surpasses our powers of analysis. Christ dwells in his people in a real way. And we dwell in Christ in a real way. It is spiritual and it is real. The Larger Catechism describes this in its question number 66 as spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. Spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ. Our union with Christ is a mysterious thing. It is one of the biblical mysteries that is revealed to the saints through the preaching of the gospel. As we saw last time in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that this is the mystery, the hope, Christ in you. And it is indeed the greatest of mysteries of creaturely relations. Paul gives us the analogy of the husband and wife in Ephesians 5 to try to give us some understanding of the type of creaturely relation we have with Jesus Christ. But we truly are united to him, are members of his body. We are, in our union with Christ, called into fellowship with him. That's the word we commonly use. The word is also sometimes translated, we are in communion with him. That's why we have this doctrine that we call the communion of the saints. And both the word fellowship and the word communion have underlying them a Greek term that we find throughout the New Testament, which is the Greek term for koinonia, which means basically to share something with someone. It's a very broadly used term. But in the New Testament, it is used in some very specific ways. To share or to partake or to have fellowship with. And Paul uses this term to describe the fellowship or the participation, the communion of the believer in Christ with all the blessings of Christ and of the believer in Christ with all of the other believers in Christ. The relationship between the believer and Christ and between the believer and other believers is described by Paul repeatedly by this term koinonia, or fellowship, or communion, or partaking of. So when we're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, we are called to partake of him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul begins the letter in chapter 1 in verse 9 by saying, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, into the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God called you to partake of Christ, to be in communion with Christ, to share fellowship with Christ. In the Old Testament, communion with the Lord is there also. But in the Old Testament, that communion with the Lord is mediated through the altar. And we can see this in many of the psalms that we sing. We can see the psalmist going to the tabernacle, going to the temple, approaching the altar, approaching the holy place in order to experience and enjoy that communion with God. And the New Testament, of course, teaches us this very plainly. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18, Paul says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They have in the Greek koinonia with the altar. You see, that communion with the Lord is there, but it is mediated through the sacrifices. In the New Testament, the communion with the Lord is also mediated through a sacrifice. It is mediated through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, again, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he makes the analogy with the sharing of the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not? And he doesn't say like. He doesn't say similar to. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. 1 Corinthians 12:27. So our fellowship with the Lord is mediated by a sacrifice in the New Testament too. But that sacrifice is the Lord himself. And so our communion is direct with him. We are brought to share. We are brought to partake of. We are brought to have communion with Christ directly by the mediation of the Holy Spirit who binds us in Christ as his members. And again, I remind you that this is difficult doctrine. Calvin said he was not able to get to the bottom of it. Those things that his mind could imagine and understand, his mouth was not able to speak. And even what his mind was able to understand of the scriptures, he saw that the scriptures went beyond his mind. So we're not going to come to an understanding of what union with Christ is like if we hold on to little mechanistic schemes, or if we think that we can reduce it somehow to some system that we can write on a page by an equation, fold it up, tuck it in our pocket, and we have it. It is a mystery. It is spiritual and mystical, yet real and inseparable, that union that we share with Christ. And it is not mysticism. Mystical does not mean mysticism. Mystical, as the Confession of Faith uses it, means simply that it is beyond our understanding. It is not something that fits simply into the natural categories that we're limited by in our understanding as mortal beings. It is beyond our understanding. It is a work of God. This is what they mean by mystical, spiritual and mystical. We are not mystics by saying that we are united to Christ. We are not mystic. We do not have everything that we need within us for all eternity. The mystic says, yes, we do. We have everything we need for eternity within us. We only have to come to accept and to grasp that divine spark within us and then blow on it and let it take fire. Or else, he says, we have everything we need for eternity, only we need to let go of ourselves and become absorbed into the divine being. This is mysticism. The Christian mystic says, Christ given for us is neither more nor less than Christ given into us. He is in no other sense our full, perfect, and sufficient atonement than as his nature and spirit are born and formed in us. This is mysticism, because the cross disappears. There isn't anything outside us that we can touch and point to and see and understand and by which we can possibly have reconciliation with God. We simply become deified, little gods. Christ is formed with us, in us, and we become little Christs. There's no longer any judgment. There's no longer any sacrifice. There's no longer any atonement. There is only the experience of the divine. Or else we may think that we become absorbed somehow into the divine being. And becoming absorbed into divine being is called pantheism. We simply recognize that everything is God, including us, and we just need to let ourselves be absorbed into it once again. Pantheism, in many different forms, Hinduism, New Age religion. Christianity says no. No to all these things. Christ indeed is in us. Only if we are in Christ. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Christianity says that there is an authority outside of us. There is an atonement outside of us. There is a sanctification outside of us. There is an adoption outside of us into the family of God who is apart from us and not one of us. And our union with Christ is mystical and spiritual, but it unites one being, a sinner, with the Son of God, who sanctifies the sinner because he propitiated God on behalf of the sinner. It is not a mystical experience of Jesus that saves us. We are saved by means of a mystical union with Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. So when we say that our union with Christ is spiritual and mystical, we are not talking about mysticism. We are talking about a reality, a spiritual reality, whereby we are truly joined with Christ. And yet how that is done, how God unites us and keeps us united in Christ, is beyond our understanding. He hasn't explained it to us, and if he did, we probably wouldn't understand it. And nor is it that faith saves us. Faith by itself can be faith in all kinds of foolish and dark paths. It is Christ who saves us. Some people appear to consider faith to be their savior. If faith is your savior, then Christianity becomes a mystical experience that somehow gives birth to faith. It's the idea behind the leap of faith of the modernist in the 19th and 20th century. Faith is something out there, and all you have to do is be bold enough to just jump and land on it. It's like a trapeze in the dark, and you can't see it, but you go for it and you grab it, and it keeps you from falling into the pits. Faith is your savior. It's just hanging out there. Just reach out in faith and grab faith. But you see, faith in the scriptures, and as we see in this passage in Romans this morning, is an instrument. Faith is a means by which God the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. It is not a trapeze that holds you. It is an anchor line for your soul. The anchor is Christ. Detach the line of faith from the anchor, and the line is useless. It will not hold you. It will fail you. It will fall at your feet with no good purpose. Paul reminds us here in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith gives us the access to Jesus Christ. Faith gives us the access into the grace of God. So it is through Christ, and it is in Christ that we are saved. And faith is an instrument. Faith is a gift. Faith is not something that you and I can work up. Faith is not something that we leap for. Faith is given to us. If you believe, it is because God is gracious toward you, and he is overcoming your unbelief. He is working in your will and your imagination and your thoughts to overcome the doubts and the unbelief. It is his gift to you. It is not because you worked up faith through some kind of experience or spiritual discipline. If every one of your doubts is extinguished, it is because God grants you the grace of faith. And he has to continue to grant us that grace of faith all through our lives, because the flaming arrows keep coming. The temptations keep coming. The challenges from the world keep coming. Look at Abraham. He gives us Abraham here as the paradigm example. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is called the father of us all. It is according to grace that faith comes to us, and that God grants us salvation. And Abraham later in verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. God strengthened him in faith. It was a gift given to Abraham that he might believe. And that's why God says that it is accounted to him as righteousness, because it came from God and it is used by God as an instrument to work out his purposes in Abraham's life. You see, our redemption depends entirely on the satisfaction of God's justice and holiness by his Son, Jesus Christ. Entirely. Entirely. The righteousness of God attributed to us is the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, which is attributed to us because we are in union with him. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, Paul says at the end of Romans 4. And so faith in Jesus Christ is saving faith because it is faith in the Savior. The Savior who is Lord. The Savior who is exalted over all. And our union with Christ allows us to participate fully in Christ as members of his body. And this is a mystery that we receive by faith. So that's always the first thing of great importance to us, to understand that we really do have received the reconciliation, that we have the assurance of God because of the work of faith in our souls, that work of faith that unites us by the power of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ accomplished everything needed for our reconciliation, and because we are in him, united in him, we are reconciled to God. That is his assurance to us. Now, the confession says that our fellowship with Christ, our communion with Christ, our union with Christ is very broad. It means fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. Just as we are united to him from eternity, elected in Christ, and we are glorified in him in eternity as well, everything in between also that is Christ's, we share with him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church, and you are the body of Christ, and individually members of the body of Christ. And this is a wondrous thing, that each of us, by faith, united to Christ, are part of his body. But it has a lot of consequences. And some of these consequences are not consequences that all of us would choose in every time. Because the members partake of all that the head is and all that the head does. In Ephesians 5:30, as Paul is trying to explain the mystery of our union with Christ through the figure of the husband and the wife, he says in Ephesians 5:30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." What do your flesh and your bones share in common? What don't your flesh and your bones share in common? Where one goes, the other goes. When one suffers, the other suffers. When you take medicine for one, it spreads to all the other as well. I was talking to my doctor not long ago, and he was telling me how some of his cardiologist friends like to take a little bit of aspirin. You probably all know that aspirin is good for heart health. And I asked him how much. He says, "Well, my cardiologist friend says he just keeps an aspirin tablet by the side of the toothbrush and he licks it once a day." And he said, "But the really amazing thing is that aspirin ends up in every cell of his body." You see, that's the figure that Paul is using here to help us understand what it is to be united with Christ, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, all of these analogies that we can come up with break down at some point because we're dealing with the Son of God. And the analogy breaks down at the point of deity. This is his alone, and it is not shared with us. Christians are not deified. We do not become little gods by virtue of the fact that we are united to Christ. But wonder of wonders and mystery of mysteries, Peter tells us that we even partake. We have koinonia. We have fellowship. We partake in the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Being united to Christ means that we partake of the divine nature. We don't become deified, but we partake of it. We are united through the body of Christ to one who is both God and man. This is why Jesus can teach the way that he does in such puzzling language in those last chapters of John before the cross. When he says in John 14:12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." He's saying you're going to share in my works because you are part of my body. It's a remarkable thing. So we have fellowship with Christ in many profound ways. And one of the ways of seeing this, and one of the ways that the confession, I think, ends up with the list that they have of what we have fellowship in Christ, in his graces, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory, is to look in the Greek. And in the Greek, Paul uses a whole list of verbs to which he adds the preposition with. And in Greek, you put the preposition before the verb, and it actually forms one word with it. You know words like synthesis, for example. The syn part is the Greek preposition for with. So Paul uses a whole series of these, and I've given you references on the handout if you want to go study them later. But all of these with Christ show us Paul's reflection on how we are united with Christ and in Christ in all of his works in the past, in the present, and in the future. We participate in the past, the present, and the future of all the works of Christ. We have communion with him and fellowship with him and all these things. So in Galatians 2:19, Paul says that we have been crucified with Christ. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you were crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, you were there, a part of his body, and crucified with him, just as Paul was. In Romans 8:17, he says we suffer with Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. In Romans 6:4, he says that we are buried with him. We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And in Colossians 2:12, he tells us we were raised with him. We were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So you were crucified with him. You suffered with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. And you are made alive together with him in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. This is what Paul refers to here when he says that Christ died for sinners. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But here he tells us that we were made alive together with him as well. And we live with him in Romans 6:8. We died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him. In Ephesians 2:6, we learn that we are seated together with him. He raised us up, and he's made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where his body is. You are a member. You are seated with him. In 2 Timothy 2:12, he says that we reign with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Reign with him. He's seated. You are seated with him. You reign with him. And there are many other examples, but you get the picture. And often these are arranged in pairs that contrast with each other. So in Romans 8:17, for example, where Paul says that if we're children, in verse 16, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. Suffer with him, glorified with him. Two of his with verbs. It's everywhere. And it's beyond verbs. He uses other expressions. In Romans 8:32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ has inherited all things. And because you are in Christ, you are heirs to all things. All things are yours. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, let no one boast in men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. Do you believe this? If you don't believe this, then you haven't really grasped the depth of your union with Christ. All things are yours. In Jesus Christ. Turretin, who was a theologian who followed Calvin in the academy a couple generations after Calvin, summarizes this. He says, creatures to serve us, angels to guard us, earth as our place of pilgrimage, the world as an inheritance, all of God's promises of grace and of glory, all of these are ours. Through our union with Jesus Christ. And that union with Christ is both now and eternal. It's not something that ends at some point. It began in eternity when you were elected in Christ Jesus, and it continues in eternity. It works in this world. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul describes himself as working together with Christ. He is working together with Christ. We work together with him in this life. And every time you bring the gospel to someone, you are working together with Christ. Anytime you serve a cup of cold water in the name of the Savior, you are working together with Christ. When he says, I am with you always, he meant it literally. He is with you always. And you work together with him. To the degree that you work to serve him. You are with him in your weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. So we also are weak in him. But we serve by the power of God. And how can we not experience our weakness, brothers and sisters, when we are assaulted on all sides with temptations, when we're in the midst of a hostile world that hates Christ, even though it is his world, and one day every one of them will bow the knee before him? How can we not experience our weakness when our only weapon out there in a violent and rebellious world is the Word? Is the Word. And when our ethical code from our Lord tells us that it is better to suffer than to fight back, how can we not experience weakness? But he was crucified in weakness and lives by the power of God. So we who are weak in him also have this hope of the power of God to see us through as we live with him. And we die in him. Paul says to Timothy, and this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. We died with him. And we all fear death. We all fear death. And God has to prepare each one of our souls for that final goodbye to this life by reminding us of what is to come next. And we also fear to die to ourselves, don't we? We know ourselves really well, and we fear to die to what we know. But we don't know always with the same degree what God will make of us in Christ. We don't know that except in a dim and out of focus manner when we read the Word. And so we find it difficult to die to ourselves and to truly live to Christ. But if we trust Christ for our eternal salvation, should we not also trust him for our temporal life and for our character even now? Because we live in him and we have fellowship with him in his humility and in his suffering. And we are members of his body who are with him always, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He has put his seal on us. We belong to him fully, and all uncleanness has been taken away, and the promises of his covenant of grace are ours. And we are rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, abounding in it with thanksgiving, rooted and built up. Go out to your garden tomorrow and pull up your favorite plant by the roots. Who's going to do that? How many of you are going to go out and pull up your favorite plant by the roots? Why aren't you going to do that? I don't see many hands. You see? In the same way, you are rooted and growing in Christ, rooted and built up in him. And he will not pull you up by the roots, but he will nourish you. And he will build you up, and he shall be with you in true and living fellowship. You are a member of his body always, even in death. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. You see, even death does not break that bond of communion with Christ. Death ends our marriages. Death breaks up our families. Death reduces our church fellowship. But death can never separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because you are a part of his body, a member of his body, circumcised with him, rooted and built up in him, and he will see you even through death. And finally, we continue that fellowship with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is God's final goal for us all who are in fellowship, in union with the Son of God, to bring us to glory. Christ prayed and told the Father that he was returning to the glory that he had with him before the world was. And this is God's gracious generosity to us, that he has united us to Christ so that we might share in that glory as Christ is glorified. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also will partake of the consolation. This is God's design and his purpose in uniting us to Christ, to save us, to adopt us, to bless us, granting us fellowship with him in his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory as members of his body. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, from those who walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. What else can we do when you have revealed to us your holy purposes to unite us to Christ, when we are so dear in your sight that the Son of God would lay down his life so that through his death and by his resurrection and through his life, through his ascension and his session and his rule over all things, we might be united to him, members of his body, partaking of all the glory and of all the blessedness and of all the peace and the joy and the reconciliation that there is within the Holy Trinity himself. We thank you, Father. Help us as we meditate on these things to see the outworking of it day by day in our lives, that we would remember daily and everywhere that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and that we would walk before you, united to him, bringing glory to your name. Help us in our weakness, O Lord, that we might know the strength of your mighty hand. Help us in our stumblings, that your Spirit might pick us up and strengthen us through Christ. And grant, God, that we would be faithful servants, so that on the day when we are united to Christ and see him as he is, we will hear that glorious commendation that we have done well. Lord, work your works in us for your own sake and for your glory. Amen.